verses 5 through 18. That is our goal for today. Sometimes we have to realize that our goal is not always accomplished. And so today, you know, as I looked at this passage, and I looked at a number of different commentaries, both the technical commentaries and the preaching commentaries, trying to figure out exactly how do we cut this up, or where is the lay of the land? Where are the thoughts in that? They're all over the board. They've got some people that preach all the way from the beginning of Hebrews 2, all the way from verse 1 through 18, and then there's those that take it two verses at a time. And, you know, I don't know how to do it. I'm not sure. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to open it up. We're going to look at it. My intention is for 5 through 18, but we may get taken down a path, and we're going to go down that path because that's where God is going to take us. We're going to just look at the verses ahead of us and see what God has to say. And we need to remember what the purpose of this passage or this whole book is. This is a church under persecution. It's a church that is like a boat tossed on a stormy sea that has everything going wrong around it. They're not Jewish, they're not pagan, and they're being pushed on each side, and they don't know what to do. The church and the writer of this epistle says there's just one thing to do, and that is to turn your focus squarely on Jesus Christ. That is where we put our faith, in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So let us go to look at our passage. I'm sorry, I've got a number of things marked in my book this morning, and well, okay. We were playing with this on Friday, making sure it would work. And that is my picture. So, well, not my picture, but a picture. I'm sorry, I do not dress like that. But I also don't wear sweatpants when I preach either. Come on. All right. Well, listen, we're going to go ahead. If we can figure out what's going on with that, it is turned on up here, but it's not. Ah, there we go. Fully man. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. And Sue, I'm going to ask if you would do me a favor. Would you come here and just stand over here and kind of check where you're going? No, you can come in. You can come. But I need you to watch the passage, because since it's 14 verses or 13 verses, I had to break it up so that we could look at it. So I'm going to read it from the Bible so you know. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That is the word of the Lord. Now let us pray as we get ready to spend time studying what has been written. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. For Lord, we need assistance in understanding how to live the life you want us to live. Father, you have sent your Son. He is our great shepherd. He is our Savior. He is our King. Lord, as we turn to this passage, let us see him clearly. Let us see him shining through the words of this epistle. Lord, give us this hope that withstands any of the storms that blow against us, this hope that is known as Jesus Christ. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, I know I've got you in Hebrews, but I'm going to ask you to do something else for me. Keep Hebrews marked, and I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, and we want to look briefly at verse 2 through 6, excuse me. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is a very good prophetic book, and we find so much in there speaking of Christ. I thought about this, and this is part of the issue that we deal with when we look at this passage, and even in this whole epistle, Christ. There is the understanding that Christ is a historic figure, that he was a man, that he walked on the earth. But then there is, like a parable, there is something different about him. For he's not just a man, he is also God. And that, at times, was difficult to put together. And so we had those who would argue that he was a man and he was a great prophet or a great teacher, but they found it difficult to understand that he was also fully God. And that's why when we looked at chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 there, they were dealing with it. The whole focus of that discourse was on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, there were those who understood that, but they had a problem. They had a problem of taking the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature, and putting them together in one individual. That's a problem that the church has struggled with. We know that in the great creeds, it says that he is of one nature, that the Son is not lesser than the Father, but that he is of the same nature. But we see this, and we see him acting in ways that show his divinity, but then we still struggle with the understanding that he is fully man. And the necessity for him to be fully man. For it is imperative, as this writer will show, that Jesus not only be the Son of God, but that he be the Son of Man, that he be fully man. At the time, there was the Docets. They believed that there was a man and that the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God was here, and there was just almost a holographic manifestation of manhood on it, that he really wasn't a man, that he really didn't suffer, because how can God suffer? How can God know the things that we know? He can know them from far, watching us, but he can't live them. It's the difference between sympathy and empathy. I can be sympathetic to you, but until I walk a mile in your shoes, I find it difficult to empathize with you. I've done many sermons, funerals, and I've been with people that have lost their loved ones. It wasn't until I did my own mother's funeral that I really tried to preach through that understanding of losing a loved one. When we left in chapter 1, just before we took that brief interlude to have that warning about drifting, we were talking about how Christ, as the divine Son of God, the only Son of God Who else has God said, you are my son? He now turns and not pointing to the Jesus as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. So we're going to turn to that. And we're going to take it in four different kind of clusters here. The first cluster is going to be verses 5 through 9. And the idea there is that we are going to regain our dominion. It was necessary for Christ to be a man, for man to be who he is called to be, and who God desired him to be. We're then going to go and we're going to look at verses 10 through 13, and we're going to see how, through the plan of God, Christ comes as a man to lead us to glory. We're then going to look at how Christ delivers us from death, and that will be verses 14 through 16. And then finally, in 16 through 18, we're going to look at our faithful high priest, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, my goal is to be faithful to the Word and to watch my time with you this morning and not try to put too much on your plate. So we will proceed through, and if we feel the need to stop at a place, we'll come back to it next week. I will at least do it in blocks so that we can handle it. But that's what I think we need to do. So, back to Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 6. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, for he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The early church, the people that this epistle is written to, they had the opportunity possibly to talk to some older individuals, some saints that had maybe seen Jesus. If not, they had those that had family members that had been there to see Jesus. There was no doubt that there was a man named Jesus, a carpenter from Galilee. There was no doubt that he was a great teacher. The stories were told. There was no doubt that he was crucified. But all of that put together in their minds created issues for them, because they had an idea of who the Messiah was to be. He was to be great, a great king. Jesus didn't come in the manner of a great king. He came as a man. A man that was different from all other men, but still a man. And as we look at ourselves, because that is the clothing that Jesus wore, that is what he wore. He wore humanity. We look at ourselves and we can't imagine that. Now, there are some that would think themselves close to God, but in our fallenness, we are not like God. We are not like Jesus either. How could it be? We look at the world around us and we question our own place in it at times. They had this understanding that angels had been there, that angels had been moving throughout the history of Israel and the history of the people, bringing messages from God. You remember Jacob seeing the ladder and the angels progressing down and back from heaven to God's people, bringing messages. They saw the angels as a place of being higher than man. And in their mind, they said, well, how could God put control of the ages to come in the hands of man? For man is nothing. He's the dust of the earth. And the angels are these created beings that are more powerful. They can travel. They enter into the presence of God. Would that not be where God would place the authority and the power and the rule for the world to come? That's what they held. That even if the Messiah came, that Michael, the archangel, would be the ruler over the Messiah. And we have to understand it in that way. So when we look at our passage, and I'm not going to put it up here because if I did this, we would be going through 35 slides today. So I'm going to keep you in your Bible. So keep your Bible in front of you. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Let's just stop there for a moment. When we hear this passage, the first thing he is saying is that there's worlds to come. And we look in the Bible and we see two different things. We see a millennial reign and then we see the eternal reign. And we wonder, which is he talking about here? Well, there is the understanding that Christ's kingdom has broken out here now, but we see a time in the future when he will come back and others will reign. And then we will go and we will look and we will see a time when we go with Christ into heaven and everything will be fine, the new heaven and the new earth. What he is writing here and the way he words this in the original language is he's talking about the occupied world that we're in now. Or the world that will come. Not the final eternal world, but the world to come. And he says that it has been testified somewhere. One of the points that we made earlier when we talked about this epistle is that he draws very heavily on the Old Testament scripture. He's talking to Hebraic Christians, Jewish Christians, Christians that were raised with the knowledge of the Old Testament. And so as they listened to him, and they heard this, they knew immediately that this was a psalm of David. This is a psalm. This is Psalm 8, 4 and 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? David is looking at the world around him. He's gazing up at the stars. He's looking at everything else, and he realizes the inconsequential nature of who he is. David, the king of Israel. But in the grand scheme of life, in the grand scheme of everything, we seem so inconsequential. How could God be mindful of us? But it says, for a little while you made him lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. When David wrote that, what he was thinking of is Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God's original intention. What was God's original intention? Let me read to you what it says in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. We are created lower than the angels for a while. But God's original intention was that we were co-regents over his creation. He takes Adam and Eve and he says to them, this is yours. I have created it for you. I have not created it for the angels. I have created it for you. And you are to have dominion. You are to be my co-regents over all of this creation. What an honor for God to bestow upon us His creation, that we are to be its stewards, to be its caretakers, to do it in a way that would honor God. That was the original intention. But we know the original intention is not so, is it? But we will touch on that in a minute. Let's also look at this, that the fact that Christ, I mean, Genesis says that we are created in the image of God. Check your Bibles and see if you find anything else, any other creature that God made in His image. You won't. For man and man alone was created in God's image. We are to be God's glory. We have the honor of bearing His image. No other creation, no other creature in all of creation can make that statement, that we have the honor and the glory of God given to us. Now we also need to look at this passage a little bit further because it makes a couple of statements here. Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not see everything in subject to Him. Let's stop there for a second. We do not see everything in subject to Him. We know that the world is not subject to us. There is nothing that we have a failed control ourselves of the dominion that we have been given. And we know that when Christ came back, He said, "The kingdom is now." But we look at the world around us and we still see that the kingdom is far from perfect. There is a now part of the kingdom and there is a future aspect of the kingdom. That future aspect will be when Christ comes again and establishes a new earth. But what we see is that the world around us is still in chaos, still broken, still full of sin, waiting for the glory of men is what it says. But here's what it goes on, and he says this. He says, "But we see Him who for a little while was lower than the angels." We see Jesus. Well, you fell down on your job? Boy, I'm not going to pay you very much. We're regaining our dominion. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have passed that off to Sue and left her hanging there. We see Jesus. This is where the vision is all throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus. Our vision should be on Jesus. And no matter what, though the world around us is not seeing yet the fruition of what Christ sought to bring it, we see the beacon, the lighthouse, if it will, the one who came. We see Jesus. And He is the understanding of what we are to be. We are to be. For that is what God called us to be. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In this passage, as we talk about, "For a little while You made Him lower than the angels." When we think about it, we're thinking about how high we reach. We're lower than the angels, but reaching up. Christ came from heaven to earth. God incarnate. He became human. From His place of glory, He stepped down and He accepted this humble body of man. For a while, Christ, who was exalted above the angels, is made lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus. This is the first time in this epistle that you will see the name Jesus. But it points us to what we need to see. Jesus. And He crowned Him with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. When we talked about angels, we talked about the fact that angels, as created beings, don't taste death. though they are created, they do not die. Christ didn't come to bring salvation to the angels. He came to bring salvation to man. And so as man, he had to bring that salvation, he had to come as man. And that means he had to live all of life. When it says tasted death, that doesn't mean that Christ took a small portion of it. You know, sometimes when Sue will be wanting me to do something, she'll say, why don't you take a taste of this? Recently, I tried kombucha. No snickering. It's not nearly as good as Earl Grey tea. So just so you know. But he, you know, Sue will say, take a taste of this, a little taste. But when we look at this passage, what it's saying is that Christ didn't take a taste. He took all of it. He had to experience it fully. He had to experience the rejection. He had to experience the fear because he was fully man. How does God experience death? God is eternal. God can't. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. On a cross. Is that what you desire for your death? That you would be nailed on the hillside under a scorching sun and have spikes driven through your hands and through your feet? I doubt it. But he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He fulfilled the promise. He fulfilled the promise of going to the cross. 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slow. Why? Because he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. God's desire is that man would hear the word, that man would repent, and that man would turn. When Peter is preaching in the temple that first Pentecost Sunday, and they say, so what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. Turn away from what you're doing and turn to Christ. God wants his son to be acknowledged, and he wants everybody to look upon his face and understand that that is where salvation is to be found, in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. I said there would be four things that we will talk about. Let us lead on to us leading us to glory. Verses 10 through 13, so if you have your Bibles out, please look down at it. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. It was fitting. Fitting. It was right. That's what it means. It was right that God did this. When God does this, we sometimes question it. We sometimes think that, well, God should just do this, that he should just give salvation to everybody. But it's fitting in the sense that this plan of salvation that is acted out by Jesus Christ meets what God needs to have to fulfill his divine nature. We so often ask God to go against who he is. God cannot violate his nature. God is holy. He is righteous. And as a holy and righteous God, he cannot look upon our sin. It is the type of a thing that when he looks upon sin, there is an anger that comes. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God that is poured out to sin because of sin. We like to take that and push that away. We like to think that God will give us salvation because, well, we're nice people. That's not it. That is not it. But it's fitting. It's fitting that he should send his son to bring the sons to glory. That is God's desire. It's interesting when you look at the book of Hebrews, you don't really find passages that say the love of God. The love of God is displayed right here in this passage because he is talking about the salvation and bringing us to glory. God couldn't love us, he couldn't bring us to glory unless he loved us. And he has done through his salvation is make us lovable in his eyes through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a way that seems right to us. That's Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to us that leads to death. We so often pursue other means of thinking that this is the right way to live and this is the right way that we will be right with God. God lays that out very clearly. He doesn't leave us many choices. He leaves us one choice. Jesus Christ. One choice. There's one choice. Jesus Christ. And what is wonderful when we read this passage, it says, he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now let's just touch on that for a moment here. Because we have a question that goes on in our head. If Jesus is the Son of God, how can you be made perfect through suffering? Remember that Jesus is not only fully God, he is fully man. He comes as the second Adam to do what the first Adam couldn't do. The first Adam was given the dominion and he was told to not do something and he broke from that, he disobeyed God, and as such sin entered into the world. Jesus comes back as the second Adam to reset and to redo, to renew, to restore. He comes to be our shepherd, the leader of God's people. I love this passage out of the book of Micah. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Our shepherd. The one who leads us out. The one who leads us to still waters, to green pastures. When we look at this passage here and it says, the founder of their salvation, we find that many words have been used. Some will use the word anchor. Some will use the word founder. A good fitting idea would be the word pioneer. A pioneer or a shepherd, one who leads us out and leads the way for us. One story, one illustration that was given was the Lewis and Clark expedition and how after the Louisiana Territory was bought, they headed out. And what they did is they mapped the way so that all of the people that would come behind them, that would move into the Louisiana Purchase, would have maps and know the way into that territory. We by ourselves do not know the way to salvation. We do not know the path to glory. We only know it when we follow the voice of the shepherd who goes before us and leads us in the path of everlasting life. He is our perfect shepherd. As I read about this and I thought about this last night, this thought that came to my mind is the idea of the Passover, the story of the first Passover. And as we think about it, that story of the first Passover, Jesus comes astride of the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And as he comes, there is a throng about him. In Revelation, it says there is a multitude of every nation. But there is a throng behind Jesus and he rides in there and the people are praising. They're singing. They're shouting. They're glorious. They're ecstatic. They're exulting. Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the image I want you to think of. I want you to think of Jesus in the front of us. We are marching along behind him. And like those people as they came into Jerusalem that day, we should be ecstatic. We should be saying, hallelujah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because he's leading us on to glory. He's leading us into the presence of the Father, and we cannot do that by our own, but only through Jesus Christ. Delivers us from death. Please look at your passage in front of you. Verses 14 through 16. For he who sanctifies those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I'm sorry, I've started a little early. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it surely is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Again, we talk about the fact that angels don't have to fear death. They don't have death. So it is to man, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, know then that this, those of faith who are the son, are the sons of Abraham. This was something when you read the book of Romans that you see very clearly, because in Romans he has to deal with that issue. Because the people of Israel said, we look at our genealogy charts and we have been very faithful in putting our genealogy charts together, and we trace ourselves back through this and this and this and this. We are the sons of Abraham. And Paul said, no, you've missed it. It's not your blood. It's not the fact that your family history goes back. It's whether you're with Abraham in believing in God. That is where your faith is. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter if you've had pastors and missionaries in your family. It doesn't matter if your family attended church faithfully every week. Because it only is if you are the offspring of Abraham. Offspring through faith. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. According to the promise. The promise. You know, we fear death. I don't know if there's anything more frightening to us than death. We don't like to dwell on the idea of our mortality. When we're young, I remember the driver's ed classes, and they would try to scare you about the dangers of driving and all the accidents and how people lost their lives. You know, as I know, when you're 16 years old, you have no concept of your mortality. You think that you will live to be 80, 90, 100. You don't know, but it's not right then or right there. It's only a little bit later on in life that as we progress through, as we say goodbye to those who we know, maybe our grandparents, maybe some beloved aunts and uncles, maybe our parents, that the idea of mortality begins to become closer to our vision, something that takes our attention. And then later on in life, you realize that those who are your contemporaries, some of them are going away. They're pushing through the veil. And that's when it becomes real. That's when it becomes that thought that you cannot get away from it. That death is there. It sets in front of all of us. It is accounted once for man to die. And we see it. And we fear it. And Satan uses that to bind us. We have the pain of death. We just talked about Jesus going to the cross. Now, most of us don't have painful deaths. We die at home, and that's the way we want it. We die peacefully with our loved ones near us. We are afraid of being separated from those we love. As I read this passage, I thought back to my own journey. And I thought how at the age of 40, I had young children. And I was thinking, I don't fear death so much, but I fear the separation from my children, of never seeing my grandchildren grow, of never seeing my children marry. All the things that as a father, I desired to be a part of. We fear that. We fear the unknown. We don't know what the other side is unless we're Christians. We know with Christians what holds on the other side. There is the fear of unbeing. The fear of unbeing. We want to acknowledge that we are worth something. We don't want to be gone. And when we leave, it's as if we were never here. We don't want to find that so quickly our footsteps are erased away. We want to think that when we were here, we have made an impact and that there was some reason for us to be here, not just pure happenstance. And there's the fear of everlasting punishment. Many people don't bring that up. They would rather not even think about it. They would rather deny it. But the Bible says there is everlasting punishment. And we should be afraid of that. We should be afraid of that. But we should not worry, because if we know who Jesus Christ is, we don't have to feel worry about the pain of separation. For those we know will be before us if they have followed Jesus Christ. We'll be going to a place where we'll see so many people we know. We know what lays ahead of us. We know that what we have here does not even begin to compare to what is laid out before us. We know that if we have our faith in Jesus Christ, that we need not worry about facing eternal punishment. Romans 8:37-39. In all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? Amen. We don't need to fear it. We don't. Because we know where we're going, and we know what lays ahead of us. And that should give us hope. That should give us joy as we think about the end of our journey. Let us go on. Jesus comes to serve as our great high priest, verses 16 through 18. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful... Excuse me. I'm not keeping up, so my wife will have to be... Oh, let's stop right there. I'll give you that passage. How about that one? 1 Corinthians 15:54-55 and 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. We have victory. Say that again. Amen. Right. We have victory. There's nothing wrong with saying amen about that. That's a good thing to have. Let's continue on. He is our high priest. He is our high priest. Remember, this seems strange to us. First off, because we don't call our leaders here in the church priests. We call them pastors. But we don't invest into them the same thing that was invested into the idea of the priesthood with the Hebraic Christians. They came from a tradition where there was a priest, one that stood in front of them, between them and God. That was their position. It was a man. It was the family of Levite that was raised up, that God had set aside for them to be their intermediary, to help them be there. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 16 through 21, 21 through 22, we see the understanding of dealing with sin, the sin of the people, that once a year they would take two goats and they would lay the hands on it after cleansing themselves, and they would place all of the sins on the head of the goat. And then they would send it out into the wilderness. That really didn't get rid of their sins. Their sins were just wandering around in the thickets outside. That's been done away with through Jesus Christ. We no longer have to bring a goat in and put our sins on it, because we put our sins on Jesus Christ. And He took them to the cross. He is the great priest, because He didn't put our sins, say, here you go, here's your new goat, put your sins on it. He said, no, I'll tell you what, give me your sins. Come to me and let me take upon my shoulders the burden that you are carrying, your sinful nature, and I will take it for you. I will take it for you. It says He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful. I talked about it a few minutes ago. I talked about the difference between sympathy and empathy. God looks down upon us and He doesn't understand our struggles. Even though He created us, He doesn't feel them. But Jesus came as man. He grew as man. He was a boy. He knew all the struggles. Let us not be thinking that when Jesus got in the tub that He separated the waters as a little boy, and that He was doing all kinds of miracles. He grew, it says, in knowledge and in faith. He was fully a man. We have to remember that. So He knows. He knows. He empathizes. He doesn't sympathize. He empathizes, because He knows the struggles that you go through. And He's faithful. He's faithful. He didn't leave your sins at the gate coming out of the city of Jerusalem. He carried them all the way up onto Golgotha with Him. And He took them right to the cross. He's our faithful servant, and He is faithful today, because He sits at the right hand of God and He faithfully intercedes. He says, Father, that one is mine. I have my hand upon him. I have bathed him in my blood. You can't. It's not Satan's. We have no conviction when we are in Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Amen. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. That man is Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He is our perfect helper. That's the last thing. He is our perfect helper. Jesus came and He was just like you and I. He was tempted just like you and I. When we read about the book of Matthew, and right after chapter 4, after He was baptized, He's led by the Spirit out into the desert where He is tempted. Then when we look at the book of Mark in chapter 14, as He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He's ready to make that walk that will take Him to the cross, it comes over Him and He cries, Father, if it is in your power, I know it is in your power, but if it is in your will, take this cup from me. He saw what lay before Him as a man, and He was afraid of it. But He was faithful. He was obedient. And He took that cup and He drank it. One of the things it said out here, and I didn't touch on it, I should have, it said the word propitiation. We sometimes forget about that. We sign the word atonement. Propitiation is better, because it talks about the taking away of God's wrath. We don't like to think that we're under God's wrath, but we are under God's wrath as long as we are sinners. In the song, In Christ Alone, the Presbyterian Church said, would you like to change that for us? Because we don't like the word God's wrath. I don't care whether you like it or not. I don't like the word wrath. I don't. But it's in the Bible. And it's true. And so whether I like it or not is not the point. It's whether it's the truth of God. And it is the truth of God that there is God's wrath if we are not in alignment with his laws and walking in his laws. But we have a faithful priest of a new covenant. Okay, here it is. The old covenant was the law and the priests of Levite, standing as the mediators between man and God. In Jeremiah 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant." That's verse 31. In verse 33, "I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts." And then in verse 34, we find this beautiful passage. "I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." No more. Christ doesn't remember it. It's not on a sheet that he draws back and says, "Well, look at it. You did this last week." He remembers our sins no more. And that brings us to this. One of the most beautiful things that you can think about. It's the picture of Christ on the cross. He's been there. His journey's just about over. And in fact, as the day draws to the end, he pushes himself up and it says, with a loud cry, he said, "It is finished."